good to be here with y'all. So, I know I was talking to a fellow back here. I could probably call half the adults by name. Kids would be a little trouble because it's more trouble because they change so much. But for those of you who don't know me, my name is Ray Carter. I'm not Steve Rouse, although I have no problem at all being confused with him because he is one of my favorite guys in the world. I love Steve. He's a stellar guy. I am part of a church in Boring, we call Mount Hood Household of Faith, which spun off from the same group that y'all spun off of, and we're still in relationship and in fellowship, and I'm blessed that Steve and I get together. We try to do it about once a month, and we have some great conversations, and I really appreciate him. One thing I like about your facility over ours, the gym area we meet in, it's in a grade school. We have this indoor-outdoor carpet, so we can't have cups inside. So this is pretty cool. Y'all can have your coffee right here with you. I like that. That's very forward-thinking of you. I like that. I was called to do this yesterday, and so what I did was, I'm not preaching Lot and his daughters. I went into the archives and I pulled up a sermon I preached before and updated it a little bit, and that's what I'm going to bring to you. So I trust that God had this in mind from the foundation of the world, because God's sovereign. And so I'm here, you know, and feeling much better than Steve, but I know God's in control of all these situations. So just pray with me for a minute as we... Lord, we do recognize that you are God. That you are God and no other is God. That you are sovereign. Lord, that you knew, Lord, before a tooth was formed in Steve's mouth, that he was going to have a problem with a tooth today. And Lord, you knew your plan. And so we trust you in that. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to come, the privilege to come, the honor to come and share with these folks. And I thank you for that. Lord, we just pray that you would bless us today as we look at your word for a few minutes. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this morning, since we don't have a bulletin, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 45. So if y'all want to open your Bibles up to 2 Timothy 3. And we're actually going to start a little earlier than that to set some context. This is one of my favorite topics that I am in unending conversation about. So I hope that my passion will not get in the way of what God has to say today. I submit to you that we're living in the last days. Now, we're not going to have a theological or eschatological argument this morning, but we're living in the last days. Now, whether these are the last of the last days, we don't know. Could be, could not be. God could, Jesus come back tomorrow, could be a long, long time. That'd be really good. I'm down with that. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in his second epistle, and we're going to look at, to begin with, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes this, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. In this passage, Paul makes a statement to Timothy that in the last days there will come times of difficulty in the church because people are going to follow their own passions and their own pleasures. Now, Paul's not speaking to Timothy about some time in the distant future. He's telling what we'll encounter in his life and in his ministry. Paul's talking to Timothy about what's coming up for him. Paul's giving Timothy a picture of his future. We see that it is Timothy's future because Paul tells him to avoid these people. And we'll talk in just a moment about who these people are. At the same time, thank you. At the same time, Paul is speaking of a condition that will exist to a greater or lesser degree throughout the age of the church, from the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the return of Jesus to finally and forever destroy his enemies. And that's the day we all look forward to, right? It's the day when Jesus comes back and destroys forever his enemies. That's the day I'm looking forward to. So this profile that Paul gives, people being lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, etc., describes some people perfectly. We all know people like that. But who are the people that Paul's describing? The context shows that Paul's describing people in the church, the local church, that Timothy's participating in, who are not in Christ. They're in the church, but they're not in Christ. Paul tells Timothy to avoid, to turn away, have nothing to do with these people. Now, why would Paul say this? This seems like a pretty harsh thing to say. Why would Paul say this? I can think of at least two good reasons that Paul would say this. First, Timothy is charged with caring for those who are in the church, and they should get the bulk of his time and energy. He's a pastor. He's in charge of pastoring. And secondly, to be an example to those he is charged to care for, that they might stay away from these people and not be led into their sin. So I think these are two good reasons that Paul may have had others, but I think these are at least two good reasons he might say something like that. So what these folks need, these folks that are in the church but not in Christ, is the gospel, right? They need the gospel. And Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, but Timothy's responsible primarily for his people. And his responsibility for his people is not the same as it is for those who are not under his pastoral care. The shepherd's first responsibility is the sheep. The first responsibility of a pastor is his people. Paul continues. We're going to pick up in verse 6. We're still in chapter 3. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So Paul's telling Timothy what Jesus told the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. There are going to be those in the local church who are not part of the universal church. Those who are in the sheepfold who are not sheep. There are those in the church that are not born again. There will be those who say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," on the last day, and Jesus will say, "I never knew you." They're going to tell Jesus about all the great things they did for him, and he's going to say, "Who are you? Because I don't know you." These are the kind of folks that Paul's talking about, I believe, in this passage, as he's writing to young Timothy. Jesus said that we're going to be recognized by our fruits. Paul wrote that their folly will be plain to all. So how is it that these people are recognized? Because we have a standard. And that standard is what we're considering this morning. Paul's description is bleak, indeed. But he tells Timothy that he has what he needs to do to respond to these people. So our text this morning is, as I have said, 2 Timothy 3, 12 to 4, 5. We have a custom at Mount Hood. If you all would stand with me for the reading of the word, we do this out of respect for God's word. If you have a baby in your lap, please, don't feel like you have to do that. But if you'd stand with me as we read this text. 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 4, 5. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and apostates will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Pray again with me. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us. Lord, thank you that you led Paul to write this letter to Timothy, Lord, and at the same time write this letter to the church. Lord, thank you that it's been preserved for us and translated for us, and we can read it today, and we can be exhorted by it, and we can learn from it, and it can indeed be profitable to us. Lord, we thank you for that. Father, I pray that as I walk us through these first few verses, Lord, that you would say what you have to say to your people. Lord, I'm not interested in what I have to say. Lord, we want to hear what you have to say. So, Lord, we do pray that and ask that in the name of Jesus and for his glory alone. Amen. And you may be seated. Timothy has what he needs to do what Paul told him to do. He has what he needs. He has the revelation of God in Scripture. What Paul charges Timothy to do is preach the word. Paul doesn't tell Timothy to develop a strategy to deal with these people. He tells him to continue in the word and to preach the word. Pretty straightforward. Now, what I hope for us to take home this morning is a greater confidence in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. I think it's critical that we have the utmost confidence in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Along with that, I want us to consider the importance of God speaking to us in the Word. God speaks to us in Scripture. We're going to talk about that one. I want us to consider the importance of God speaking to us in the Scripture individually, and the importance of God speaking to us in the Scripture as a local church where the Word is preached. Now, to do that, I want us to consider three things in this passage. And there's lots we can consider, but I want us to consider three things specifically. The God-breathed nature of Scripture, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and the importance of preaching Scripture in the local church. Now, an interesting thing about being a visiting preacher is I don't know most of y'all. I mean, I know some of you, but I don't see many of you on a regular basis. And part of preaching is talking to people that you know. And so when I'm standing in front of our congregation at Mount Hood, I know what's going on. I'm at a disadvantage today because I don't have that relationship with y'all. But I pray that we can take this universal truth and we can find a way to apply it to our lives. So Paul is writing Timothy from prison. He's in jail. He's locked up. And he's not going to be released from prison in this world. Paul's career is over. In human terms. He's still working, but he's locked up. And he's not going to go home. He's going to go home to be with Jesus. But he's not going to go home to his earthly home. He's waiting to be executed. This is the position Paul's in. He's waiting to be executed. Now, chances are that none of us are going to be executed as long as we live in the relative safety of the U.S. We got it pretty nice here, pretty easy here. Most of us don't face imprisonment and execution for our faith. But we're all going to die. It's going to happen. 10 out of 10 is the stat. Paul has a unique perspective of knowing that the reality of his death was imminent. And that's not unlike those who are diagnosed with a terminal disease. Being told that you're going to die soon brings clarity to your thought about life. It gives you a focus that most folks don't have. And obviously I'm speaking hypothetically, I've never faced this, but it seems that that's what you hear from folks that are facing that. It brings a perspective that most of us don't have. It causes one to focus on that which is most important, that which must be done right away. There's a lot of stuff to do, but some stuff needs to be done right away. That's the perspective Paul has in writing Timothy. He's doing what he has to do right now. He's facing the urgency of a limited time, not knowing that this is going to be the last opportunity that he has to communicate with Timothy. This might be the last chance he has to put a word on paper to Timothy. So Paul writes what is most important. That's why I want us to think about this text. That's how important it was to Paul. He's going to die any day. And what does he choose to write down? What we're looking at today. We know that we're going to die, but most of us live with the assumption that we have plenty of time. Particularly those of us that are younger. Last year I read a great little book about preaching. The author had seen the need for addressing his topic, and in my reading no one else had addressed his topic. But he put it off writing this book for 20 years. This book had been in his heart for 20 years and he hadn't done it. What caused him to put it off? He was busy. He was a professor of theology. He had a family. He was involved in his church. He had stuff going on. What caused him to make the writing of this book a priority? He was diagnosed with cancer and given a 25% chance of survival. He had to prioritize his life because his life was short. He no longer had the option to put it off. There's a message there, and in this passage, about our not knowing how much time we have and pursuing what we're called to do immediately. But that's not the message for this morning. That message is here, but we're not going to look at that. Now, when I preached this the first time, I didn't finish the story about this writer. So, you know, it bothered some people. So by the grace of God, his cancer went into remission. And he's since written another book. And is still, as far as I know, on this side of heaven and serving God here. But I think he probably continues to live with that sense of immediacy of one who has faced his death. So Paul knows that his time is limited. Paul's in prison. He's going to be executed. He can't put off what needs to be done. He has to do the most important stuff first. He has to prioritize. His priority is that the work of preaching the gospel, making disciples, and planting churches will carry on after he's gone. The work has to go on even after Paul's gone. So what's his plan? What's Paul's plan to continue the work? Is to pass on the work to one he has mentored. And that's hugely important. And there indeed is a message here about the responsibility of bringing up our replacements. But that, again, is not the message for this morning. The message today is about what Paul found the most important thing to tell Timothy. Paul's been bringing up his replacement, as I hope we are. But he will not replace him exactly, because Timothy will not carry on the work with apostolic authority. Timothy is not an apostle, and he did not have the authority that Paul had. Now the work goes on, even though the office doesn't. But it's going to go on a little differently. Douglas Moo writes this: "The Scripture should be regarded as replacing the apostles who wrote Scripture, not the teachers who exposited and applied it. Certainly any authority that the teacher has is derived, inherent in the Christian truth being proclaimed rather than in the person of the teacher. But the activity of teaching, precisely because it does come to God's people with the authority of God and His Word, is authoritative." So we have the authority in the Word. Timothy's going to carry on the work of teaching, but his authority is not going to be apostolic. He's not speaking the Word of God in the same way that Paul did. We are an apostolic church. We have apostolic authority. But it's no longer in the office of the apostle. The apostolic authority is right here in this book. We have the authority of the apostles right here, not in men. So facing imminent death, what's Paul find most important? First, the first thing he does is he reminds Timothy to continue in what he's learned. I love that, to think that Timothy had this background, and Paul's first encouragement, his first thing he says is to continue. "But as for you," and this is chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." To continue the work, Paul tells Timothy to continue in what he's learned. That's beautiful. Paul's about to die, and he spends some of his short time reminding Timothy of what he's learned from the sacred writings, the Scriptures, and to continue in them. It is the Scripture that is able to make Timothy, and by implication others, wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. So what are these sacred writings that Paul's referring to? They are the first and the largest part of our Bible, the Old Testament. At the time Paul wrote to Timothy a letter that would become part of the sacred writings. Some of the New Testament had been written, some of it hadn't. But it hadn't been collected in the same way that we have it today. They didn't have the canon of Scripture in the way we have it today. The epistles weren't circulated to all of the church as they are today. So Paul's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the first part of our Bible. Our passage says in 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Today, by the grace of God, we have the Gospels and the history and the doctrine and the prophecy of the New Testament. It's complete. It's done. From our perspective, what we think of when we read all Scripture in this passage is our whole Bible. We think about it differently than Paul did. And it was indeed different when Paul wrote this. At the time Paul wrote this, all Scripture was the history and the law and the prophecy and the poetry and the wisdom literature that we call the Old Testament. Now, do we include the New Testament in our thinking as we look at this passage? I think we do. Yes, I think we do. We include the New Testament in our thinking about this because the New Testament is Scripture, but we don't want to force our perspective onto Paul's thinking. Okay? So we include the New Testament as we think of all Scripture. We don't want to impose that thinking on Paul's thinking as we read what he has written. Now, neither do we want our New Testament perspective to exclude the Old Testament from our thinking. We want to be people whose thinking is informed and formed by all of Scripture, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. All of Scripture. So Paul wrote to Timothy to continue in what he learned because the Scripture he had learned is God-breathed. Paul writes that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable and useful for our growth in the grace of sanctification. Scripture is valuable. It's profitable for us. Paul writes that Scripture is able to make us wise for salvation. Paul wrote this in the church in Rome, Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Whatever was written in former days is for our instruction. Scripture reveals to us a holy, absolutely righteous God. Scripture reveals to us our hopeless condition before a holy, righteous God. Scripture reveals to us the Messiah. In the Old Testament, Scripture reveals to us the Messiah, Jesus, the one who bore our sins and clothes us in His righteousness and in whom we can stand before a holy God. Scripture gives us hope. The sacred writings that Timothy has learned from, the Old Testament, reveal the truth of the Messiah. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. This is what Timothy learned in the sacred writings. This is what made him wise for salvation, and this is what Paul exhorted him to continue in. So that Paul's exhorting him to continue in what he's learned. James R. White writes this: even so, given the nature of the Tanakh, that is the Old Testament, how can we say that it can make one wise unto salvation through faith in Christ? Surely we do not encounter in the Tanakh the kind of clarity regarding the personal work of Christ and the gospel message that we find in Romans, for example. But the message of the apostles is based firmly on the Old Testament Scriptures, in the messianic prophecies, in the pictures of Christ's work through the sacrifices and offerings. It is Paul's position throughout his work, throughout his teaching, that the message of the gospel, including that salvation is by faith without work of human merit, is not only consistent with the Old Testament revelation, but it is in fact a necessary continuation of it. We got the gospel in the Old Testament. And I find that very exciting. So the reality of this promise of Jesus is throughout the Old Testament, just as the reality of the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection are throughout the New Testament. God preached the gospel in Genesis. God was the first gospel preacher. In Genesis, when as he cursed mankind for Adam's sin, he promised that the offspring of the woman would have victory over the serpent. God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would send one who would have victory over the serpent. We find the gospel in the third chapter of Genesis. This is what Paul and Timothy preached. They preached the gospel from the Old Testament. So how sure are these sacred writings, this scripture that we know is sufficient and know is authoritative? How sure are they? Listen to this. The Apostle Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter was an eyewitness to what we call the Transfiguration. Peter was an eyewitness to the majesty of God in Christ. He was present as Jesus shone with a whiteness that he could not describe. He was present as God declared that Jesus was His Son, and that He was pleased by that. Imagine having that experience. I love to think about this. You know, I love to imagine where these guys were and what they were thinking. And imagine having that experience, being on this mountain with a few other guys and seeing this guy you knew, Jesus, who hung out with you and taught you and ate with you and preached, and then he's transformed, he's transfigured by the power of God. And you see this majesty that your eyes and your brain and your heart can't contain. It's amazing. But listen to this. What does Peter say about that? Peter, who didn't have to imagine it because Peter lived it, Peter tells us that we share with him something more sure than his experience. We share something more sure than his memory. We share the prophetic word. We share the sacred writings of the Scripture. And he tells us to pay attention because it is a lamp shining in the darkness. Does this remind you of Psalm 119? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. David wrote that. Psalm 119, verse 105. No prophecy of Scripture comes from personal interpretation or is produced by the will of man, but men speaking from God by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is sufficient. It gives us what we need. It is the revelation of God to us. The gospel for us. And it tells us how we're to live in the light of God's revelation in the gospel. James R. White writes this: the divine truth of biblical sufficiency is based firmly on the bedrock of the nature of Scripture and God's sovereign rule over His creation. That is to say, scriptural sufficiency is not a doctrine unto itself that can be separated from the rest of Revelation. It is the necessary result of sound beliefs concerning God and His purposes. To believe what the Bible teaches about God, the gospel, the church, and itself is to believe in scriptural sufficiency. The Bible's ability to function as the sole infallible rule of faith for the church and to equip God's people for every good work that God, by His Spirit, would call us to perform. In the words of Scripture, Christ's church hears the voice of her Master. In the words of Scripture, we hear the voice of our Master. The truth of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is that Scripture is in Scripture, being the revelation of God to us. It reveals God to us. God reveals Himself in that way. And we know the truth of Scripture because the Holy Spirit in us bears witness to the truth of Scripture. We read the Scripture, and the Spirit in us reveals the truth to us. All Scripture is useful. All Scripture. And all means all. Now, we know that every time we see the word all in a passage, it's not necessarily a universal all. But this is a universal all. All means all. Even the intricate details of the construction of the tabernacle. Even the intricate details of the Levitical sacrificial law that we do not observe. Even the seemingly endless genealogies and lists. There's some pretty dense stuff in there. And sometimes I wonder, but Paul says it's all useful. It's all profitable. Michael Lawrence writes this: the relationship between the promises made in the Old Testament and the promises kept in the New Testament brings us to the crucial problem we face if we are to read all Scripture as Christian Scripture. How do we understand the biblical dynamic of prophetic promise and prophetic fulfillment? Understanding this relationship and getting it right is what allows us to read and teach every text as something not just written for those people back then, but for us today as well. It is what allows us to affirm that people, that Paul had not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament in mind when he said, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. He even meant the genealogies and the lists. It's amazing. There's a continuity, there's a relationship between the Old Testament and the New. In all of Scripture, God is revealing Himself. In all of Scripture, God's revealing His plan of redemption, His plan to redeem a people for Himself. Jesus is in all of the Scripture, even in those passages that don't speak directly of Him. All of Scripture is Christian Scripture. All of Scripture is Christian Scripture. This whole Bible is ours, folks. It's all Christian Scripture. It's all for us. God breathed into the Scripture, and through the Scripture, God breathes life into us. The Scripture is life for us. The Scripture makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, Scripture is a collection of many writings by many authors with one divine author. God didn't dictate the Scriptures as if the writers were secretaries or some sort of human copy machine. God spoke by the Holy Spirit to the writers, and the writers wrote what God spoke to them. Each writer wrote in their own language, and they wrote from and to their own culture. That's why it's so important that we always consider Scripture in the context of the language and the culture of the writer who and of the people who it was written to. In the Scripture, God speaks to us by the Holy Spirit in us. What the Scripture says is intended to inform us, and by informing us, to conform us individually and corporately. By informing us and conforming us, Scripture will transform us. Scripture does all of this. As we encounter Scripture by the Holy Spirit, we're going to be changed. We're not going to be the same. Our passage says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Scripture is breathed out by God. Think about that. Scripture is breathed out by God. When you talk, what do? You open your mouth, you make some shapes, and you do some stuff with your tongue, and you put some air through there, and it makes sounds that we recognize as language. God breathed into the Scripture. God put His own language into Scripture, His own voice. It's an amazing thought. This phrase, breathed out by God, can also be translated inspired by God and given by inspiration God, as it is in other translations. The Greek word is theopneustos. It's a compound word from theos, which can be translated God, and neo, which can be translated to breathe or a breeze. It's air moving. And this word is only found in this text, in the New Testament. The only place we find this word, theopneustos. So it's an important word. Most often, neo is used describing a natural breeze or a wind, but we also find it in John 3:8, where Jesus is telling Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus went to Nicodemus and told him, you must be born again. He said this, the wind blows, that's that word. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Scripture is language on paper, and it's more than language on paper. It's words arranged with grammar and punctuation, and it's more than words arranged with grammar and punctuation. Scripture is God-breathed, and it is God speaking. Consider that you can hold in your hand a book from which the God of the universe speaks to you. You can hold this in your hand. How important is that? Consider that when you read this book, God's speaking to you. The question is, are you reading it? Are you listening to what he's saying? Last Monday night, I was privileged to teach at apologetics. I addressed the question, how can the Bible be trustworthy when it's been translated so many times? One thing we considered was the importance of having the Bible in a language that we can read. So as I was preparing to teach and I was revisiting some things I had read, I was struck again with what a gift it is that we have the very Word of God on paper and in our homes, in our language. Before the Reformation, Scripture had been kept out of the hands of the common man for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. That's a long time. The common man did not have access to the Scripture. Think about living in a world where you couldn't get a Bible in a language that you could read. Think about that. Now imagine, because you have to imagine, because you can't think about it, living in a world where you'd never seen any Scripture in a language you could read. Any. Imagine that. We are so blessed. By the grace of God and the providence of God, we have the Scripture in our language. And it's amazing. It came as men sacrificed their lives to illegal translation work, and as some were executed for translating, and some just for possessing the Scriptures in the common language. Just for having a copy, they faced death. One of my heroes is William Tyndale. Let me read a short quote from David Daniel's book, The Bible in English. He says this, "The word of English speakers, then an unregarded minority but soon encompassed the globe, in 1526 turned a corner. Through Tyndale's learning and bravery, English readers had access ever after to the whole word of God in their language. Now taken for granted for nearly 500 years, the access was bought in the early 16th century in blood and ashes." Blood and ashes. And how can we take that for granted? That's what Daniel's saying here. For 500 years it's been taken for granted that we have the Scripture in our language. And it was bought. Tyndale was executed for his work. And before he was executed, he spent his whole life living in hiding, sleeping on people's couches, living like a bum, doing this translation work. He had no wife, he had no family, all he had was his work. Because he believed that we should be able to read the Scriptures in our language. It's an amazing story. Scripture is God revealing Himself to us. And we have the Scripture because of God's grace toward us. We need to be thankful for that every day. That we have the Scripture. We have brothers and sisters that don't have the Scripture in their language. We have brothers and sisters who live in places where it's illegal to own a copy of the Bible. We need to thank God for His grace toward us every day. God revealed Himself as He breathed into Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, as the writers wrote. We must not take this for granted. We must not ignore the Scripture. In it, God reveals Himself to us as He breathes into us by the Holy Spirit as we read and meditate and study what He's written, what was written. Scripture is not static. Scripture is living and it's active. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Scripture is active, it's living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, we may read something that is profound, and it may change our thinking. And by changing our thinking, it may change our living. But this passage speaks of something more than that. This passage is telling us there's something more in the words of this book. Now, I read books. I love books. And my thinking is informed by them, so it's important that I read good books. But the Bible isn't just any good book that's there to inform my thinking. It's not just, I got lots of good books in my library to help me in my thinking. But the Bible is more than that. The Bible is living and active. And as I read it, I'm changed. I'm paying attention. Sometimes when I'm not paying attention. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who reads the Bible is changed by it. We're changed by Scripture because of the Holy Spirit in us. And not all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand. The Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture can and does bring sinners to new life and repentance. And isn't that why we teach the Scripture to our children? To our young ones? Now, I'm not saying that every time I read the Bible I'm changed in measurable ways. I don't find the genealogies in 1 Chronicles profound. But in them, God reveals His providential work to accomplish His purposes in and through His people. There's a purpose for them. This is why they're useful, and this is why we should read them. If you've never read the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, you should read them. In them, you'll find God working out His plan to send the offspring of Eve, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15, to rescue His people. We also see this in the genealogies of the Gospels. Some of these things are hard to read. They're dense. But God was in this, folks, and He gave it to us for a specific reason. The Word of God causes things to happen. It's not magic, but it is supernatural. Our supernatural God speaks to us in natural language. How amazing is that? We have the supernatural God who speaks to us in natural language. God is a God who speaks, and when He speaks, things happen. In creation, He said, "Let it be," and it was. How do we know this? It's recorded in the Scripture. From the vastness of our universe to the simplest single-cell organism, everything in creation is because God spoke. Everything. Because God said something. Because God projected language. Now this God, who speaks life by the word of His mouth, this God is the God who redeems us. This God who spoke from nothing and created stars and planets and oceans and mountains and duck-billed platypuses and bunnies. This God is the God who redeems us. All of this creation is because God spoke. Consider that when you read and meditate and study Scripture, God speaks to you. He speaks in Scripture, and through Scripture, His speaking changes us. How can Scripture discern our thoughts and intentions? It can, because it's alive by the breath of God. It's not just the written words of a bunch of dead guys. It's the living word of the living God. It is the written words of men that God spoke to and spoke through. It is the written word of God. It is God speaking. God has breathed life into the Scripture and speaks to us from the Scripture. John Piper wrote this: "How precious is the Bible? It is the very Word of God. In it, God speaks in the 21st century. This is the very voice of God. By this voice, He speaks with absolute truth and personal force. By this voice, He reveals His all-surpassing beauty. By this voice, He reveals the deepest secrets of our hearts. No voice anywhere, anytime, can reach as deep or lift as high or carry as far as the voice of God that we hear in the Bible. It is a great wonder that God still speaks today through the Bible with greater force and greater glory and greater assurance and greater sweetness and greater hope and greater guidance and greater transforming power and greater Christ-exalting truth than can be heard through any voice in any human soul on the planet from outside the Bible. Consider that when you read your Bibles, God speaks to you. Kids, are you with me? When you read your Bibles, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, speaks to you. He speaks to you. In His goodness, God has not left us to try and figure out who He is and what He expects of us. God is in many ways a mystery, because He's God and we're not. He's completely other than we are, and infinitely greater than we are. But He has revealed to us what we need to know of Him. Scripture says that God has revealed to us what we need to know. There are mysteries that belong to God, but He has revealed to us what we need to know. As we learn more of God, we will trust Him more, and we will love Him more. As we trust Him more and love Him more, our desire to please Him will grow. We grow in knowing God from Scripture because He has revealed Himself in Scripture and reveals Himself to us by the Holy Spirit through Scripture. As we read and meditate and study Scripture, we will walk in faith and do the good works that He has had for us to do because we love Him. We're going to do those things because we know Him. You can't love someone you don't know. It doesn't happen. But we know God because He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture. Scripture is breathed out by God. In it He reveals Himself to us, and it is profitable, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Scripture is our standard for what we believe and what we do. This is what Paul reminds Timothy of as he charges him to carry on the work. Paul tells Timothy there will be those in the church who are not of the church. To lead, Timothy needs a standard and he needs an authority. Both the standard and the authority are found in Scripture. So how will Timothy use this standard and authority? What's Paul say? He says, preach the Word. Now sadly, in many places in our world, and even in our country, preaching has fallen on hard times. Some people don't like preaching. They don't think a guy should stand up in front of them and talk for an extended period of time. Some preachers don't preach the Word because encountering the truth revealed about God and mankind makes people uncomfortable. And I'm okay with it making me uncomfortable. Some avoid the absolute holiness of God and are absolute helplessness apart from Christ because people don't want to hear it. Some avoid the cross, because at the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on His Son with no mercy. And that doesn't fit the God of many people's paradigm. Some avoid talking about judgment, preaching a false God that will not punish eternally for sin. Preaching has fallen on hard times. Even among evangelicals, those who believe and proclaim the gospel, preaching has fallen on hard times. Many churches, in a good-intentioned effort to meet the culture, become so focused on the method of presenting the message that they lose the message. My oldest son turned 29 on Friday, and when he was about 15, I think, we were driving home from church on a Wednesday night. The church that was big and had lots of resources and had this youth center with this monster soundboard and video monitors up and down the sides and all this stuff. And I'm driving home and my son says to me, he says, "Dad," and he started this conversation, not me. He said, "Dad, I think they're letting the medium get in the way of the message." That just touched me. My son, my 15-year-old boy, sees something that the adults that we pay don't see, and that I wasn't seeing. You know, we can't ever let the medium get in the way of the message. It's always about Christ. It's always about the gospel. It's always about that. We want to meet the culture in a way that they're going to hear the message. Obviously, preaching the gospel in English in a non-English-speaking culture is not going to work very well. Unless God's given out the gift of hearing, it's not going to work. So we got to meet the culture. But we must never change the message to meet the culture. At the same time, as preaching's fallen on hard times, the local church has fallen on hard times. Many have forgotten why we meet. Many wonderful things can happen on a Sunday morning. Many wonderful things happen as we gather. But if the main thing doesn't happen, which is the worship of the one who saved us and the proclamation of the word, church becomes just another social club. Might as well join the Elks. There are even some who claim to love Jesus, but not his church. Imagine. I always say to you, "You're okay, but I don't like your wife." That's what they're saying. They think they can have the head without having the body. There are those who've given up on meeting formally for corporate worship and preaching of the word, thinking that they can have the head without having the body. And these are the sort of people that Paul is writing to Timothy about. How does Paul address this? He tells Timothy to preach the word. And I think, in turn, he's telling us to preach the word. Our text continues, chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Consider how important this is, what Paul is speaking to Timothy. Paul's an apostle, and he speaks with an apostolic authority. Paul had an authority that none in the church have today. But he lets Timothy know this isn't just important to him. He writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Consider that Paul is putting the importance of what he is saying squarely on its importance to God. He's saying, "I'm saying this in front of God." Paul is so sure of the importance of what he is saying that he says it before God the Father and Jesus, who is judge over all. Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God so that he will know that there is nothing more important. Paul isn't suggesting the way things may be done. He is speaking with authority about how it is to be done. Now, the word translated preach puts this in the context of public proclamation. And the word translated word is something said. And is also the word John used three times in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, to describe Jesus, the eternal and living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the same word that Paul's using. Preach the Word. In telling Timothy to preach the Word, Paul's telling him to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the Gospel. Paul tells him to be ready in all times and all places to proclaim Christ. In the proclamation of Christ, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with the truth of Christ in the Gospel. And to do it with patience. I love that. Paul says, do it with patience. The preacher need not be impatient with the process or those being taught. Because his job is to teach the truth. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to testify to the truth in the heart. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to change the one being taught by the word being proclaimed. This word that is living and active. Now this doesn't let the preacher be inaccurate or confusing in his teaching, but it does give us confidence that as God works in the mind and the heart of the one being taught, God will accomplish His will. God's going to do what God's going to do. Says some people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Even though some will not receive it, sound teaching must continue in the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching, and as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also." This is from a series of lectures that Dr. Lloyd-Jones delivered in 1969. Now, I'm sure over half of us have no idea what 1969 even was. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones' assessment is the same as Paul's. It seems that it's always been this way in the church. We've always needed to be exhorted to preach the Word. What Paul wrote to Timothy so long ago describes the time we live in today. In many churches, the gospel has been adjusted or even forsaken to please people. We don't have to go very far. It's on the TV. It's on the internet. Now, I'm not up here to bash anyone this morning. That's not my job. My job is to preach the Word. I'm thankful for God, to God to be allowed to do that. Now, I'm convinced that church growth is not about numbers. I believe that church growth is about our growing together in maturity and holiness. That's what church growth is about. I believe this happens as the Word is faithfully proclaimed. I believe this happens as the Word is accurately proclaimed. In that, God will bring numerical growth as it pleases Him. And if it pleases Him, it pleases me. Now, interestingly enough, as people are saved, we can have church growth without having more people come in. Because we have a lot of youngsters here. And the church can grow without any new people. As people come into the kingdom that are among us. Mark Dever and Paul Alexander write this. There is creating, conforming, life-giving power in God's Word. The gospel is God's way of giving life to dead sinners and to dead churches. He doesn't have another way. If we want to work for renewed life and health and holiness in our churches, we must work for it according to God's revealing mode of operation. Otherwise, we risk running in vain. God's word is His supernatural power for accomplishing His supernatural work. Preaching the content and intent of God's Word is what unleashes the power of God on the people of God in His Word, particularly as we find it in the Gospel. God's Word builds His church. So preaching His Gospel is primary. This is why we preach. This is why we listen to preachers. We don't promote preaching We don't promote preachers, but preaching is primary. The preachers are men. Sometimes we preach well, sometimes we don't. But as long as we preach the Word, we have not failed, because it is the Word that changes us. I'm convinced that the church doesn't need great orators. She needs men who love the Scripture and are saturated in the Scripture and trust the Scripture and preach the Scripture without fear. That's what the church needs. The church needs men who love the Gospel and trust the Gospel and preach the Gospel without fear. Now, I'm not sharing this with y'all because I think y'all have a problem with your preaching. I remember the first time I heard Steve preach before I ever met him. And I can't tell you what his text was. I can't tell you a thing about his message. But I can tell you two things I knew about Steve Rouse when he was done. He loved the Word of God, and he loved the people of God. So I'm not up here sharing this with you because I think y'all have a problem with your preaching. I know Garth. I know the guys that preach here. This is not an exhortation. This is not an admonishment. This is an exhortation. It's an encouragement, I hope, to all of us. So our passage closes with Paul exhorting Timothy. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy's job will be hard, and it will require that he have a clear mind. But he's to do the work of an evangelist. If he's faithful to his call, the job of the preacher will always be hard, and will always need a clear mind. A mind that is informed by, conformed to, and transformed by the Scripture. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. The job of the evangelist is to proclaim the evangel, proclaim the gospel. While some are called as preachers to proclaim the gospel publicly in informal gatherings, all who are in Christ are called to proclaim the gospel. We all have that good news to proclaim. This is done in different contexts, in different ways, but it's something that we all do. God is holy, and He's completely righteous. All humans everywhere are born sinners, condemned for their sin, and separated from God because of their sin. Jesus is the Son of God, and He came as a human to die for sinners, in His death taking the full punishment for sin for all who would believe. That's the message of the gospel. That's what we proclaim. And the message requires a response. The response is to repent and to believe. This can be contextualized and should be contextualized to meet the culture, but it must never be changed. I hope that you have heard the gospel this morning. I hope that I was faithful to proclaim that. The truth that Christ died for sinners. If you've never responded to that, if you've never responded to the gospel, I urge you, respond today. Today's the day. Repent and believe. And then tell somebody. Kids, talk to your parents. Talk to somebody you know. Talk to me. The call of the gospel. The message of the gospel is Christ died so that we don't have to. The call of the gospel is repent and believe. And as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we remember the price that our sin cost our holy God, because He couldn't have us in His presence. But He sent His Son to die. We see in the elements, in the bread, His body that was given for us. His body that was hung on a cross, and which is horrible enough, but even more horrible, bore the weight of our sin and the wrath of God for it, for us. The cup represents His blood that was shed, through which we can have forgiveness of sin, through which we can have atonement. We can be made right with God through Christ's righteousness. As you observe the supper this morning, I urge you, it's not a time to be dour, or it's a time to celebrate, but to be sober in remembering what Christ has done for us. Lord, as we break this bread. Lord, we remember the price that you paid for our salvation. We remember that it was the body of Jesus given for us, and it was the blood shed for us by which we are saved. And we acknowledge that it is only by faith in the finished work of Christ that we can be reconciled to you. We thank you for what you have done. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.